For those kind of new to the class, the church has a document that we believe in called the London Baptist Confession of Faith. You know, you go to most churches and they'll have some kind of confession of faith, whether it's one paragraph or one sentence or 12 points or 5 points. Back in the days of Luther and the Reformation, they came out with long documents that were trying to help explain what set them apart and also were in line with Orthodox teaching that Rome had. So Rome didn't believe everything that was wrong. A lot of things they believed were right, like the Trinity, for example. But these documents were called confessions. And so our church decided when we first started that we would adopt a confession of faith so that people know exactly what we believed. And so we've been going through that now for, 10 weeks maybe? And so we're in the section that's talking about salvation and how a person is saved. And we've gone through an order of salvation. So salvation begins in eternity past with God's electing love. And then it moves into time where a person hears the gospel and the Lord calls them essentially by name, effectually calls them is what the chapter discussed, so that they are brought from a state of death to life. And then at some point in time, often right around the same time that they're effectually called, they're justified. This word that we looked at, justification by faith, that I told you in my seminary, some of the professors said, don't ever use that word. People don't understand what it means. And so I'm like, can't they get a dictionary and learn? So justification is this idea that God does not count us according to our sins. He does not put us in the debit side of the accounting ledger, but it's in the credit side. We are declared righteous because we have faith in the one who is righteous. So when we trust in Christ, we are declared not guilty, even though we're guilty of our sin. And God looks at us through his righteousness. So we spent a chapter talking about justification. And then we looked at the idea of adoption, that adoption comes after this declaration. So God doesn't just declare you not guilty, but he also adopts you into his family. So we become children of the living God. And we have all the blessings that comes with being children, heirs of the kingdom, co-brothers and sisters with Jesus himself, who becomes heir of all things because he's the Son and he's won that inheritance through his obedience. So we're adopted, and that adoption has very practical implications for how we end up living our lives as believers. That God, in some ways, very similar to what we looked at in Timothy, that he doesn't just leave us in our sin, but he actually does good works in us. And those works are part of the blessings of adoption. And then last week, we went through this chapter 13 on sanctification. And you'll remember that I did not allow you to ask questions because I wanted to get through what sanctification is. Sanctification now takes us into our life and how we live according to the righteousness of Christ and the Holy Spirit in us and wanting to obey God out of thankfulness and so on. And we saw the word has two different meanings. One is definitive, a once-for-all sanctification, that we have been set apart. That's what the word means, as holy. But then there's also an idea of progressive sanctification, and that throughout our entire life, because we have not been given new bodies yet, we are basically walking contradictions as Christians, because there always remains in us, in every element of us, every part of us, I think is the language it used, corruption that is not removed until we die and we're given new bodies. So there's always corruption that remains in us. And yet somehow God works holiness in us because we also have this other principle that's in us, which is the righteousness of Christ himself. We have the Holy Spirit who now dwells in us. So the very end of that chapter talked about this war that's raging between the flesh and the spirit. And Christians of all sorts wonder, how is it that I continue to sin? Why do I hate it, but why do I keep doing it? What is that all about? Well, that's the war. People that don't know Christ don't have that war going on inside of them, because they don't have the principle of the Holy Spirit who is living in them, convicting them of their sin. Now, they might know that they do things that are bad, but that's not the same thing as actually a war that's raging inside of you, because sin is in you and the Spirit together. That's a really weird thing, and I always come to that kind of end of that to say, well, how does it happen? I mean, I can give you means through which it happens. We're going to see some of that here in the next section, but how it happens is just incredibly mysterious. It's just a mystery. God just does it because it's his will to do it. It pleases him to do it, to make us like him. So our Christian lives are like that. So do I want to open it up for questions for that chapter? I think I will. I'll let you ask a couple questions if you want to, if you have any that you're thinking about, that you wrote down from last week. And I'll let you think for a minute if you have any that you would like to ask. If not, we can move into the next chapter, and I think that it will probably also create some of the same questions that the previous chapter on sanctification brought up in your mind anyway. So we could do that too. All right. Easiest topic in the world, sanctification. Nobody has any questions. I'm glad. Okay, so we're going to look at chapter 14. And like the previous chapter, this one has three paragraphs, and we're dealing with saving faith. So we've looked at justification by faith, but what in the world is saving faith? What does that entail? So we're going to look at the origin of saving faith, the basis of saving faith, and the nature of saving faith. Three paragraphs dealing with that. So this question comes after we've discussed most of the order of salvation. And the question is, why would they do this at this point? So that as you look over what we've just discussed, you can now, as you're thinking about the whole chain of salvation, reevaluate and understand better this super important topic of faith and what it really is and what it actually does. So, saving faith has to have three elements. There has to be the mind that's engaged. And what is the mind engaging in? Well, it has to engage in facts. You have to know certain things that you can't know by just going out on a mountain and seeing what God has created. You have to know certain things about God's law and about the gospel, about who Jesus is, what he's done. And your mind has to understand those things. No, not perfectly, but truly, okay? And you can have a true understanding that's the size of a mustard seed, or you can have a true understanding that's as big as Mount Everest. But a true understanding is still a true understanding, okay? And a true understanding is the beginning of it. The mind has this knowledge that it's inside of it, okay? And it's understood it. Then you have to have the heart engage in it. And I think this is a really interesting way that the old guys talked about this. The heart agrees with the mind and assents to the fact that, yeah, that's true. Okay? So there's a heart thing that goes on at that point. But then the third element is the will. And this is trust. They called this fiducia in the Latin. The will takes the heart and it says, I'm going to now follow after this Christ. So it's not just an agreement with the facts, but it's a change of direction, which is what repentance is, kind of the opposite side of faith. And it's trusting that what those words say about can I be saved, can I be forgiven of my sins, that they're actually true. And they're true for me. So I would say that Satan has the mind and knows the facts, and he has the heart agreement that they're true, but he hates it with his will, with all his might. He does not have saving faith. And that's the critical component there. So in other words, this whole idea of this chapter is, I think, very pastoral. Okay, you can look at the changes to the other ones yourself. We'll move on, and we'll just kind of read through the three paragraphs here and look at them. So the first one is kind of the origin of faith. And this is what it says. The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the word, by which also and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed of God, it is increased and strengthened. So, you look at this paragraph, and it's got a couple of components. First of all, faith is a grace of God. Faith is not a work that you do. It's not the one good work that you offer up to God. Faith is his work in you. It's a grace that's given to you, a gift, Ephesians 2:8 says. Faith is a gift of God that he gives to these people that we looked at before salvation, that he had chosen to do this. Because it's his grace, he wants to do this. What does this gift do? First of all, it enables them to believe to the saving of their souls. Okay? Second of all, faith is the work of the Spirit of Christ in our hearts. Not the word, there's a typo there. It's the work of the Spirit in our hearts. Now, how does it come? How does a person get faith if it's a gift? Ordinarily, it comes through the preaching of the word. That's what it says. See the word ordinarily there? So I think that the opposite would that be extraordinarily, God is free to use any means he wants to because it's his gift. But we do not count on the miraculous. We count on the ordinary. God does not ask us to, as his church, pray for miracles. He asks us to do the common, ordinary things that are going to, that he has promised are going to be used by him to bring faith to somebody. So it's a trust that his word, what I said today, does what it says it does. In fact, I think that 2 Timothy 3 here is like spot on in terms of the need for the scripture and trusting in that. Because if you just hear preaching, and sometimes I hear myself and I drone on, I think. It's a boring, ordinary means that God uses to save people. But it's his means. And he does this to shame the wise of this world. He uses preaching to shame the wise. We're going to look at that next week in 2 Timothy 4. Because that's really what it's all about. So that's how it first comes to us. That's the kind of the saving faith. But there is an ongoing faith, or a means of increasing and strengthening our faith. And how does that come to us? Ordinarily, it comes through these things that we use the language of. The Lord's Supper and baptism. Those are what we call the ordinances, some people like that. Or the sacraments, some people like that term. That are mysterious, visible manifestations of the Word of God. So if preaching is oral, comes through the ear, the sacraments are the physical manifestation, the tangible gospel. But it's the same gospel, because what do you proclaim to the ear through preaching? Well, that Christ died and was raised from the dead. What is baptism? It's a physical demonstration of that. What did we proclaim? That Christ shed his blood and that his body was broken on the cross so that we can have the forgiveness of our sins through his sacrifice. What is the Lord's Supper? It's a visible picture of the same thing. So the preaching of the word and especially those two sacraments, they go together hand in hand. That's why I think it's so important to have at least one. In fact, every week we've ever had this church, we've had at least one of those two in the church service after the preaching of the word as a way to complement what you just heard. So these are means that God gives to increase and strengthen our faith. Makes sense that baptism would come after salvation and not before it if it's increasing and strengthening, right? It's the first means that God used in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, to confirm and to strengthen the faith of those who had just trusted in Christ. Right? Think about the Ethiopian eunuch sitting with Philip in Acts 8, and he's on this chariot. And for some reason, he has the scroll of Isaiah, and he's reading through it. And he comes, I assume, to the last 10 chapters of the book, but Luke quotes from especially chapter 52 and 3, where Jesus is dying, predicted 700 years ahead of time. And he goes, "What does this mean?" And Philip goes, "Glad you ask." And he tells him the gospel. And it's really interesting because when you read through the last 10 chapters of Isaiah, it's a huge chiasm. And it begins with a eunuch, and it ends with a Levite being who could be from a Gentile nation being baptized. Well, here's a Gentile eunuch sitting on this chariot reading Isaiah, and I think that he had read about the eunuch, and that probably got him pretty interested. Then he reads about the Messiah dying on the cross, and then he comes to the end and he reads about the Levites being Gentiles, and he goes, "Well, why shouldn't I be baptized?" And Philip goes, "There's no reason. There's water right over there. Let's go baptize you." Well, some point in time, Philip, as he was proclaiming the message to the Ethiopian, he was converted and he trusted in Christ. That baptism was the first visible manifestation of God's grace to him to increase and strengthen that faith that was given. Now, it's interesting because it also uses the language of means here. So the Lord's baptism, Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means. I got to make a distinction for you here because some of you will get confused by this. Technically speaking, when we talk about the means of grace, at least as the broader Reformed world, which include the Presbyterians and the Lutherans and the Anglicans that still have any faith at all, they refer to the sacraments, okay? Those are the means of grace. Prayer and Bible study and Christian obedience and fellowship are what Michael Horton calls means of discipleship, which I think is interesting. And the idea is that one is a Godward down work of his spirit and his power through the gospel. The other one is a kind of a cooperation with us, training for righteousness, for lack of a better thing. And when the confession is used in the language of means, the Baptists are not making quite that same distinction that the others do. So if you want to call prayer a means of grace, our confession is fine with that. But if you tried to do that in Presbyterian Church, they would have to correct you. Because that's not what they confess. All right, any questions on that paragraph? And if these lead you back to think about sanctification in the chapter before, feel free to comment on that. Anyone? You guys are so quiet today for how noisy you were before we started. This second paragraph is long, and it is it was hard for me to figure out how to outline it. And I'm hoping that the outline that you, most of you have, will help you understand it better. And this was actually, remember last week I told you that our webpage on the Reformed Baptist Network actually copied this paragraph into the sanctification paragraph chapter and this chapter. So it had the same duplicate. And it was going through this second one that I was like, this just doesn't sound like sanctification. What am I missing? Oh, I'm missing that there was a mistake on the website. But this is what got me thinking about it. And my notes that I had were just not lining up with what was being written here at all. And so this allowed me to kind of think through this a little better. So we'll read it and then we'll kind of go through it. So this is going to tell us the basis of faith. By this faith, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God himself, and also apprehends an excellency therein above all other writings and all things in the world, as it bears forth the glory of God in his attributes, the excellency of Christ in his nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in his workings and operations, and is so enabled to cast the soul upon the truth consequently believed, and also acts differently upon that which each particular passage thereof contains, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, resting upon him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. That's all one sentence. And I read it that way on purpose because I wanted you to go, what in the world does this even mean? So you have to learn to break things like this down, and it takes time. Practice or continue in what you have heard me teach, Timothy. Remember we just heard that? That's going to take some time. That's going to take some work. And this is what this paragraph really takes. To try and figure out what's being said, we have to go slowly and we have to break it down according to how the language is being used. So let's look at the A and the B of this before we do anything else. The first part of this paragraph tells us a definition of faith. Okay, the second part of it tells us the principal acts of saving faith in Christ. And that's where we get really the mind, the heart, and the will, and all that I talked about earlier. So we're going to define faith, and then we're going to talk about what is saving faith. So the definition of faith. First of all, a Christian believes something to be true. But what is that? What do we believe to be true? Well, whatever a mystic saw in her dream and vision. Nope. Whatever a philosopher tells them in a philosophy class in college. Nope. Whatever church tradition says to be true. Nope, because as like Luther said, these guys contradict each other. So how do we know which one is right or not? So a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word. And that is exactly what I talked about today. And why? Because it comes from God himself. He's the authority of this. Right? So that's the first thing. You believe something to be true, it comes from the Word. Second thing, you also apprehend an excellency in the Scripture. This is actually going back to chapter 1 of the Confession. It tells you that the Holy Scripture, remember we started with the Holy Scripture? And it tells us that this is something that is so excellent and so lofty and so above all other writings that it actually itself communicates that it is the Word of God. And that's kind of what this is going to do here. So you apprehend through faith that there is such an excellency here that it is above all the other writings of men. And that's pretty amazing because there are some incredible writings of men out there. They're well worth reading. It's also above all things in the world, it confesses. Why? Because it bears forth God's glory. It shows us his attributes. It shows us the excellency of Christ in his nature as a human and as God. And it also teaches us about his offices that were done, performed for us. prophet, priest, and king. It also communicates to us the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit and how he works and how he operates in us. That's what the scripture tells you. Isn't it interesting? What is that? That's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, isn't it? So we're apprehending through faith what God has communicated, especially what he communicates about himself. Now, this faith, the third thing here, is that it acts appropriately, but differently according to circumstances. So, first of all, we're enabled to cast our soul upon the truth that we've believed, because faith is a gift from God. And it allows us to cast our soul upon the truth. When you hear it, and you go, man, that's truth. That's cutting through all the baloney that I hear throughout my life, everywhere else. That's truth. It just cuts right through it. And faith allows you to cast your soul upon it. Isn't that a great little term? Cast your soul upon the truth. And then we act differently according to the different parts of the scripture. And what this is saying is that not all scripture is given for the exact same purpose. Generally speaking, yes, but more specifically, no. So I'm in Chronicles right now with my yearly reading. Wow. I'm listening to an audio guy reading all these names. First 10 chapters are just lists of names. That's tough. And somehow you have to try and make sense of it. So this is not the same thing as going to Romans and going, oh, man, I love the doctrines that are in Romans. But all scripture is useful, as Paul said, but in different ways. So how? Well, one allows us to yield to obedience to the commandments. Second is that we tremble when it threatens us. So you're reading through Deuteronomy or Leviticus and you see the blessings and the curses of the covenant. And you go, wow, he always starts with the blessings. And you go, those are great blessings. And then the curses are like four times as long as the blessings. If you don't keep this covenant. And so you start reading this and it gets pretty gruesome. You're going to start eating your children. That's one of the promises of the covenant, and guess what they did? As the curses. And that causes you to tremble at those threatenings because you have faith that, yeah, what God's telling me is true. This is what's going to happen. And many of us are kind of living in that situation right now, like what is going to happen with this world, because the wholesale rejection of Christianity among the leaders of this world is leading to some really dark places. Yeah, Rick, are you going to be the first one to say something this morning?
I just, when you're saying that, I'm thinking of how steeped we are in prosperity. We can hardly believe something like this could come. In a way, we're so used to tremendous prosperity and ease and things, instant gratification. Our hearts are so dull we can hardly grasp it. It's true, and I think, Doug, about that statement in Romans that everyone who would not believe would have distress, anguish, tribulation. Anybody who's ever been through a medical emergency, some kind of a bodily affliction, a loss that deeply moves the soul, at least you can grasp what God is saying from what you have experienced. We can't even grasp what God's saying in fullness to being lost. But we can have a piece of it, because if anybody's been in tribulation or anguish or distress of soul or body, you know that's, God said, that's just a taste of what's to come without him. And I'm only saying that because when I speak to people in our day, they're dull as can be. They're like, so what? I'm astonished. And I'm like, God, are you giving up on everyone? Or we're going to keep talking about this to people, but there's no fear of God before their eyes. Psalm 36:1. I almost feel fruitless talking to people. There's like, really? Oh, that's funny. Well, that's good for you. I'm glad you believe that. I was saved in a dreadful atmosphere. in 1985, where God arrested the whole building full of 2,000 people, and you could hear a pin drop on the carpet. I'm just concerned about that, and I've been praying for years. Revive us, visit us again that way. Just wanted to share that. It's on my heart. It's like no one even, you know, when I'm not persecuted, they laugh. They think, what a joke.
You're talking to Christians and they think it's a joke.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's true.
I talk to Christians and they don't get it, and they get mad if you try and tell them.
It's kind of frightening when you think about that in relation to this, right? Because this says that saving faith trembles at the threatenings of God. And what would that mean if people are not trembling at the threatenings of God?
They refuse to allow for the fear of God.
Yeah.
It's respect, not fear.
Right. This is trembling. That's fear. Right? That's the kind of fear. It reminds me what you were saying, Rick, of when Paul goes into Athens. So this is the most glorious city in Greece. And he's at one of the most beautiful, incredible architectural places in the world, the Acropolis. And he goes, you guys are just sitting here groping around in darkness, hoping you might feel your way to God. That's what it's like, because people, when they come into the darkness, they don't recognize that they've come into the darkness. They just are in it, and they can't see anything in front of their face. It's just darkness. And what the gospel does is it brings the light, and it shines the light of who Christ is, because he's the light itself. So very interesting. Yeah, Chris, did you ever hear that? What if we're in the judgment now and it has come and we don't even recognize it for what it is? That's what I'm suggesting that the darkness is that the judgment is already here and we don't even see it.
Being left in his judgment.
It's terrifying.
You have a good point. Paul said the description of the wrath of God is they both drove out Paul in the gospel. We're being driven out of society. The wrath of God is on us, but the punishments Chris mentioned, they're coming. I hear what you say. I believe that with all my heart. It's going to come like a surprise to our nation, I think. I think Chris is right.
Yeah, I mean, so there's different levels of punishment. There is a being taken over and led into captivity punishment.
Yes.
But there's also what comes before that, which is Romans 1 punishment, which is God gives you over to your sin to do what you want to do.
Yes.
And you think about abortion, and it's come to the point where it's astonishing to me that they still bring up my body, my choice. All the vaccine people are like, my body, my choice, and it actually is their body. And yet, that's not allowed to be talked about. But when it comes to a woman and a baby, it's my body, my choice, but it's come to the point where they're not even women anymore. Like, nothing makes sense. It's complete confusion and darkness. So now a mantra that worked in the 80s, how can you even say my body, my choice, woman's rights, when there's no such thing as a woman or a man? And men can give birth. It's unbelievable. So that's why I'm saying, what if the judgment's already here? And the only thing that really hasn't come yet is the actual toppling over of the Republic, which is in full swing right now as they're trying to do it. So.
It's coming.
Yeah, there's so many of these we could do. Let's keep going, because it's look at the three again. It's faith acts differently according to the different parts of Scripture. One part allows you to look at the commands and go, I want to obey those. Another one causes you to look at the threatenings of the law, essentially, and go, that's terrifying, and to internalize that, which in turn causes you don't want to obey the commandments. The third one is that faith embraces the promises of God. And it breaks the promises down into two types. You have promises for this life and promises for the life to come. Can you see how, when you get a big paragraph that you just go, what? What is this even saying? If you can learn to break it down in an outline form, boy, it can sure make a lot more sense. And if you know the promises of God, then that also allows you to want to obey out of thankfulness instead of just out of terror. Okay, so that's the first half of that paragraph. Second half, it's not really half, but it's the way it breaks down, is that it talks about the principal acts of saving faith in Christ. And it gives us three words. You accept, you receive, and you rest. This is what I began with. Accepting is a notion of the mind. It's understanding. So you have to hear something, and then you have to understand it. Then you receive it with your heart. You agree with it. Yeah, that's true. So some people will hear the truth, and they can get to the first part. They actually understand what's being said, and they go, that's not true. So they didn't even get to the third. Before the gospel comes to any of us, we haven't got to the first. The third part, it's an interesting word, resting. That's the word that we usually think of as faith, fiducia. It's resting, or trusting, or maybe loving. Okay? And then the way that it does this is upon what? Well, four things. You love justification. You love that he declares you not guilty. And you love that he sanctifies you, that he's working in your life. You love that he's going to give you eternal life. And you love that this all comes by the virtue of the covenant of grace. And when they say the covenant of grace, they mean that transaction between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in eternity that came to pass in time when Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead. That's how the Baptists define the covenant of grace. So that's a little different than the way the Presbyterians do. A lot to that one. It's a great paragraph.
How else would you describe it?
How else would I describe what? The covenant of grace? Well, they describe the covenant of grace as every covenant in the Old Testament. Adam, Abraham, Moses. And I describe those not as the covenant of grace, but as gracious. It's not that they're not gracious, but they're also typological. Because, I'm sorry, Abraham isn't Jesus. Noah isn't Jesus. They're a type of him, but only in the new covenant are sins actually taken away. Paul says that they were left unpunished through the sacrificial system, covenant with Levi, but through Christ are actually taken away. And that's why I think the Baptists took a different view. Of course, we'll come to this when we get to the baptism question, but they also did it because of the baptism question. And because of what happened with Abraham and circumcision, the way Presbyterians take that. Not just them, the way Catholics and Lutherans also do. Yeah, Ed?
I just wanted to mention, I heard that in the eternity before time, in some section it was called the covenant of redemption.
Yeah, so the covenant of redemption is that's the prehistorical covenant. Before time, that the Father, Son, and Spirit agree before they even make the world that this is what's going to happen. And so, in a way, the way the Reformed Baptists think about that, the covenant of grace, is that's the covenant of grace is the covenant of redemption brought into history through Jesus. Okay. All right, let's look at the third paragraph here. This is going to tell us the nature of true faith. This faith, although it be in different stages and may be weak or strong, Yet it is in the least degree of it different in the kind or nature of it, as is all other saving grace from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. And therefore, though it may be many times assailed and weakened, yet it gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. So again, it helps to break this down into an outline to understand what's going on. So faith comes in different stages. That's the first thing it says. What are those stages? Well, somebody might have a weak faith, and somebody might have a strong faith. Those are different stages of faith. Okay, somebody's faith might be assailed by temptation, or by persecution, or by whisperings of the devil in their ear, or whatever. Another person has their faith is just weakened by something that happened in their life. Somebody might have a very immature faith. Somebody might have a very mature faith. That could have to do with age, how long you've been a Christian, although not necessarily. Somebody might have little to no assurance. What is assurance? What is it? I'm not going to answer for you. What is assurance?
To know whether you're saved or not.
To know whether you're saved or not. Assurance is different from perseverance. Perseverance is an objective truth. No Christian can lose their salvation. Assurance is a subjective thing that some people might not have any assurance at all. But it doesn't mean they're not going to persevere. It just means that their faith is really weak in this area.
So can I ask a question on that one?
Uh-huh.
I've literally been told that you cannot be a Christian if you lack assurance. Where would they pull that from? Why would you believe that? That wouldn't be a scriptural thing, would it?
No. Thomas looks right at the Lord, right? Yeah, and he's like, I'm not going to believe it until I see it. Does that mean Thomas wasn't a believer? No. It means he had no assurance. Okay? Eric?
So how would that work with, what you just said there, work with when we talk about faith is necessary, but if it's just head knowledge and all these, when we talk about that portion?
Well, we've looked at what faith is. It's got the three things. Faith says, yes, I love what he told me. Somebody who says, I hate this, isn't going to have asked the question you just asked. They don't care. Only a person who actually has faith is going to care about that question. And so now we come to this subjective idea of how can I know if I'm saved? Well, it's simply, at this point, just setting up the fact that some people are different stages of faith. Some people have no assurance, other people do. Then we'll get to the kind of faith, and we'll talk about that, because it can also help think through that question as well.
I think that there's a root of what causes that lack of assurance. And I hearken back to one of my best friends ever, a guy by the name of Roy Carpenter. And Roy believed that he could lose his faith. And the reason he believed that was because he believed that you have to accept. There's that word that was earlier in our study today, acceptance. But you defined it as knowledge or understanding that you had been saved. Whereas Roy believed that I chose to be saved. Well, if I can choose to be saved, I can choose to not be saved. And so I have to repeat my choice every day. Because we had no assurance till the day he died.
Yeah.
So we talked about this in men's breakfast yesterday about being filled with the Holy Spirit. How does that fit into this discussion? If you're a Christian, you're filled with the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, you're filled. That's an objective reality, though. Okay? That's just simply a truth. Christians are filled with the Holy Spirit. But they can do things to quench the Holy Spirit. They can do things to grieve the Holy Spirit through their sin. And if they're doing that, then that can create an inner turmoil in your heart and your mind, then maybe I'm not saved. But it doesn't mean you're not saved. His filling, so I'm not a charismatic. I don't believe that the filling of the Holy Spirit is some second blessing that comes upon a person with some kind of miraculous beam of light that comes and knocks them down to the ground, and then all of a sudden they're filled and they can speak in tongues and all this kind of stuff. I believe the filling of the Holy Spirit is simply Him coming into a person when they are regenerated. And He then begins to change their life. Now, some people obviously have had, especially in the first century, they had these kind of incredible experiences. And probably people have had those experiences since then. But a lot of Christians don't ever have that kind of experience. And so when they're trying to rest upon experience, this could be another thing that could cause a lot of problem for assurance. If you're trying to rest your faith upon an experience, like a second blessing, and you don't ever have that experience, what's that going to do to your assurance of salvation? I can tell you what it's done to a lot of my friends. They're like Roy, but it's just a different reason. They don't have any assurance because I haven't had that experience. I'm thankful that I never had to grow up in that stuff because I've never had that experience, and I would be in big trouble.
I think it's a guarantee.
The Holy Spirit, you mean?
Yeah.
He's the guarantee, he's the seal, right?
God saves you. I mean, I don't know how other people experience, but I know for me it was no question what was going on. Maybe other people don't get it like that. I don't know.
Yeah, I think that's a great point. So I brought up Timothy earlier today, that Timothy he knew the scripture since he was a little kid. And I was kind of like that. And I didn't have this incredible change of experience because, experientially speaking, five-year-olds haven't done a whole lot of terrible things in their life. Or somebody who comes to faith when they're 60. Yeah. Yeah. See, you never want to talk about this when your parents are in the room, right? Come on, I was 5 years old when I said the prayer, right? You guys didn't get the point. Somebody who's lived a pretty tough life, they're going to experience something that's different than somebody that's converted when they're a little kid. And actually, that can be hard for a little kid, because if they are told that they have to have an experience, what if you've never had that experience? And you've kind of just, you've been saved for a long, long time. It can be rough on somebody, because you hear on the radio and you hear in seminars, who did they bring to come and talk to the crowds? They bring, like, the football player who came in and was bad and tough and mean and lived a life of horror and drugs. And God saved me an incredible conversion. And, you know, you're sitting there as a person who grew up in church, and you're like, man, is God going to give me that? That's hard. It's hard.
Get what you need, I guess.
Get what you need, yeah. Yeah, Brad, did you have a question maybe?
My experience. I was in healthcare 25 years of critical care, and it caused a great deal of PTSD, as in drugs and alcohol, and seeking pleasure that would, as it was described to me, give some sort of feeling. I had no feeling after 25 years, I guess. So what I did was quit healthcare, get in my car, drive to the mountains, and live in the woods, and try to redirect.
Mm-hmm.
Because I took an assignment as a temporary therapist up in Sterling. That's how I came to Colorado. How I got to Netherlands, I don't know. But I had nothing. And I didn't have a skill set to live in the mountains because there's not even a doctor in our town.
Mm.
So I was faced with not having money or anything, and I was living in the woods. And $10 in my pocket, a quarter tank of gas, and no direction. What is going on? And this voice would say, "You're doing exactly what you're supposed to do." So I was starving. I was lonely. The loneliness was crushing because I knew no one. But in that time, I was able to peel away layers of what encouraged me to go down the wrong road, which was, you know, just trying to suppress these. The first medical experience I had was in 1989.
Uh-huh. Yeah, it's interesting. So I would look at that as kind of God's providential guiding of a person's life that can happen. Like, so say somebody becomes a Christian when they're 60. But if God's had this all worked out from the beginning of time, he can guide people however he wants for the first 60 years of their life to make it so the point when they are converted, become a believer, is exactly where they needed to be. Yeah.
I lost a lot. There's lost years. So I have to tell myself, okay, just embrace with God.
Yep.
However much longer it is, maybe even a couple of years, but at least I got there. But it's my opinion that people go around the world in that, but I've absorbed so much. And when you see so much death, there's the other example, because I never felt, you know. And then earlier, see the discussion about this country and how it's going down, you know. Does anybody discuss the world and how it's going down?
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
Denmark, 0% of the people under 30 believe in God.
Yeah.
So you can live in Denmark and be happy. Now, you answered some questions for me a while ago about why I have to always be in such misery. But it's strengthening. So I wonder if the United States is still leading the world because of the pain and misery we're going through. But we're still here. I mean, we're not Denmark. We're not Sweden. We're not.
Yep.
So maybe that's a positive.
Yeah. Yeah. Good points. Let's finish this up. We got 3 minutes. So you've got the stages of faith. Okay, now you get the kind of faith. You can have, and this is interesting the way they put this, you can have a saving faith versus a common faith. You can have a lasting faith versus a temporary faith. You have a victorious faith versus a faith that gives up. Everything on the left side of that is saving faith. Everything on the right side of that isn't. It's kind of it's a temporary sort of a Simon the Sorcerer sort of a thing. For whatever reason somebody might come to this kind of a faith in Christ, it doesn't last because it was never real in the first place. We'll finish with this one. The only source and object of faith, this is the best way to cap it off. The only source and the only object of faith is Jesus Christ. Because he's the only one that has done the things necessary for our salvation. He's the only one who could possibly do it because he's the only one who is both God and man. This whole idea that he's one of many roads, it's just a denial of who he is. Nobody else died on the cross for my sin. Nobody else could have done that. A lot of people died on a cross. They didn't do it for my sin. They did it for their own sin. He didn't have any sin. Nobody else rose from the dead by their own power. And there isn't a God in Egypt or Greece or India that ever did that. And no one else has been exalted as the only beloved, pleasing Son of the Father as Jesus. And so he is the author of faith. You see what it says there? He's the object, he's the author, and he's the finisher. So important to understand. Faith doesn't come for you. That takes us full circle back to the beginning of the chapter. Faith is the gift of God, and he's its author. What does an author do? It writes it. And if he's going to write faith into the heart of somebody, guess what he's going to do? He's going to finish it. He's not going to leave an unwritten story. And with that, we will conclude.